Listen now with open ears as I read from this book that we love. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanai, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules you have commanded your servant Moses. But remember the word you have commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was the cupbearer to the king." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right. Well, good morning and welcome to Ironworks Church. Again, my name is Pastor Darren Pesnell, and we are starting first week of our what I call our summer sermon series. I know it's not officially summer yet, but as was our custom last year, this year we're going to take one of the shorter books of the Old Testament, and we are going to dive in. You know, in some churches, the Old Testament isn't all that, you know, in vogue today, but in Ironworks, you know, we're more concerned about beauty than what's in vogue. And this is a breathtaking book. It's a breathtaking story, and it's one that absolutely captivates me. The question I think that rises to the surface from this story of Nehemiah is, how does God ordinarily get things done in his world? See, Nehemiah is a story, it's a memoir of a man who saw God do profoundly powerful things in and through him to rebuild his church, essentially, his people. And what's striking and I think helpful about Nehemiah is that Nehemiah, there are no miracles, as in, you know, parting of the Red Sea, you know, dividing of bread and fish. There's nothing that is supernatural in that sense of the word. Instead, what we have is the ordinary working of God in powerful ways through the prayers and the work and the offering of his people to do something absolutely extraordinary. And friends, that's what I long to see here. There's a, Josh made mention in his prayer of movement of God in our midst, in our nation. One of the events in our nation's history that has captivated me, I find to be something I long to see repeated, are the events of 1857. On September 23rd, 1857, a man named Jeremiah Lanphier was a missionary to a church on Fulton Street in Manhattan. And his charter as this missionary was to essentially bring revitalization to this church. Church was located in the financial district of Manhattan. Mr. Lanphier had previously been a tailor, and he found that he was just absolutely unsuccessful at revitalizing this church. So he decided, for reasons unbeknownst to me, to start a prayer meeting at 12 noon in the business day on a Wednesday. He posted some signs with some rules for the prayer meeting and invited all the business people to come and pray from 12 to 1. The first meeting on September 23rd welcomed 6 people to pray. The next meeting welcomed 20. The meeting after that welcomed 40. By the end of October, the meetings were so well attended that they went from being held weekly to being held daily. And the New York Times, at that time, secular newspaper, had this to capture the movement as this prayer meeting grew in this way. It says, "Our readers are already aware that prayer meetings, multiple meetings at this point, have been progressing for some months past in several churches of the city. Two more were opened yesterday, and there is apparently room for a still further increase. The interest awakened in religious circles by these public demonstrations is intense. The attendance at all the meetings is large, notwithstanding the fact that the time appointed is the busiest part of the day, when ordinary events fail to divert the attention of businessmen from their avocations." And listen to this last statement. "The daily prayer meeting has attained the rank of a decided feature of city life." So this prayer meeting started in Wall Street, 1857, says the New York Times, and you can go and read this. They now have opened up their archive, which made researching this a lot of fun. You can go read these ancient PDFs, older PDFs, that say that if you were living in Manhattan in 1857, a decided part of city life was daily prayer. The meetings spread not just to New York, but they spread to other cities as well, including Philadelphia, where we had 3,000 people come and pray. And they also spread to Chicago. The meeting that spread to Chicago actually garnered the interest of a man that you might be familiar with named D.L. Moody, and was instrumental in the rise of his ministry. On his deathbed, he says, "I would like, before I go hence, to see the whole Church of Christ quickened as it was in 1857 in a wave going from Maine to California that will sweep thousands into the kingdom of God." You see, friends, there are seasons in the scripture and there are seasons in church history where God breaks out and does something extraordinary in the life of his church. And friends, that's what I would submit to you Nehemiah is principally about. The primary focus of Nehemiah is the rebuilding of the physical structure of the wall of the city. But as our passage indicates in verse 3, the state of the wall was more significant simply than a measure of defense or than a measure of civic beauty, as it were. If you look in verse 3, the state of the wall summarized the state of Jerusalem, and the state of Jerusalem summarized the state of God's church at that time, when he says that the remnant there in the province who survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. See, Nehemiah is a story of God reaching into his people and lifting them up from a place of trouble and shame to a place of exceeding glory and exceeding blessing. And Nehemiah is a memoir of how God does that. So let's get into the text together. The context is, you see this word exile and remnant. The context of Nehemiah is this. The people of God were invaded by a nation called Babylon, and the city of Jerusalem fell to Babylon. And what the tactic at the time to deal with guerrilla warfare, you know, we've seen in recent times how when you invade another country, even if you have a military that's far more powerful than theirs, the force of guerrilla warfare, of, you know, people in their homes, you never know if they're with the enemy or not. The force of guerrilla warfare is extremely powerful. It's extremely intense. They know the land. They can hide anywhere. Military might isn't always a tool that will snuff it out. And so the military tactic of the time was to take people away from their homeland, to bring them into your city, to attempt to assimilate them into your culture. And then eventually they might go back to their land, but yet their will would have been broken. So to a significant extent, what the tactic of the time was is to humiliate the city as much as possible, take people out, except for a remnant, and thus conquer the land. And that's what Babylon did. Well, as it would, as history would turn out, Babylon would be invaded by another nation, and the ruler of the land at that time was the were the Persians, and Nehemiah has raised to the stature of being this position called the cupbearer. Now, we don't have cupbearers anymore, as far as I know. You know, it's not like a cabinet post in our, you know, administration. Essentially, was a bartender. Right, so this guy would mix the drinks for the king, you know, figure out exactly how much, you know, sugar he likes on his margarita. But more importantly, the cupbearer would actually taste the drinks and would confirm that no one had been able to secretly poison the liquid that the king would drink. And so, in order to be a cupbearer, in addition to mixing skills, what you needed was you needed to be someone who's absolutely trustworthy. The other factor of being the cupbearer is that when you were the cupbearer of the king, you had unparalleled access to the man who made the decisions for the kingdom. You were with him all the time. You were with him when he was gathering his private thoughts. And as you could probably appreciate, the cupbearer enjoyed a measure of influence that is fairly significant. As political structures go. So this is where Nehemiah finds himself. So the question that this text raises, how does Nehemiah go from a place of being essentially the servant to the king to being permitted to go back to Jerusalem, to gather people to build a wall, to gather money to build a wall, to fend off enemies, and eventually he will become the governor of Jerusalem for 12 years. How does a person in this place go from there to all of these things happening? And friends, I hope that you can appreciate the beauty in just even asking this question. Some of you feel like you're stuck in life. I know that you do. Some of you feel like, you know what, I'm stuck in life. I don't like being a lousy cupbearer. I long to see great things happen in my midst. I long for my life to be about these things, and it's not presently. Friends, at the very outset, I hope you can appreciate that the story of Nehemiah is a story of a man going from one place to somewhere totally different, to seeing God take him somewhere far and wide beyond what he was doing at that time, to see his life be poured out for the things that he was passionate about. That's Nehemiah's story. That's what I long to be my story. I long to be your story. How did it happen? Let's check it out together. The first thing, the first tool that God used to make this happen was this. Nehemiah was a man who was powerfully moved by the spiritual bankruptcy of God's people. The story begins by Nehemiah being powerfully moved by the spiritual bankruptcy of God's people. Look with me in verse 4. After hearing about the trouble and the shame of God's people, Nehemiah says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You see, friends, in Scripture, this idea of fasting, of going without food and combining that with times of prayer, fasting is seen in Scripture as kind of adding an element of urgency to your prayers. Right? It's not always done. But we do see Jesus doing it, for example, before entering his ministry. We see the whole church doing it before sending off Barnabas and Saul in Acts chapter 13. And there are movements in the life of a person, in the life of a church, where these men and women will spend time not just praying before God, but praying and fasting. And what this is reflective of is that Nehemiah had such an urgency to his prayer to God that it moved him to fast. It moved him to voluntarily give up food for a period of time, days in his case, as he sought the Lord, as he pleaded with God to do this work. And friends, it is the pattern in Scripture that when these sweeping movements of God take over a place, take over a land, take over a church, take over a family, most of the time, if not all of the time, these movements are always preceded by this kind of urgent prayer. Right? There are times in which we pray, and then there are times in which we pray with urgency. Right? Sometimes when I pray, I'm like, oh God, I pray for, I forget what I'm praying for. What am I praying for again? Oh yeah, praying for this person, you know, yeah. Oh, and this other thing, right? There's times where we're distracted when we pray. It happens to everyone, right? Even happens to Josh, okay? You know, just saying, I've prayed with Josh, and that's like, there was this one time 3 years ago where he was distracted. You know, happens to me a lot, right? Okay, we've all been there. But there are other times, and perhaps you can relate, where the thing for which you were praying for was so urgent that nothing would distract you from those requests. Where maybe you have felt like you were begging something of the Lord. Oh God, move. Oh God, act. Oh God, break into this situation. I am desperate for you right now, God. Some of you have experienced prayers like that. That's what Nehemiah was moved towards. He was moved. He felt powerfully the bankruptcy of God's people, and he mourned over it. The Lord Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, he would say, blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because those who mourn are feeling something powerfully from God that not everyone feels. Nehemiah felt it, and it moved him to this kind of prayer. Secondly, not only was Nehemiah moved to prayer, but he was moved to powerful confession. Did you notice that? Nehemiah prays, and his first order of business, as he asks God to listen to his request, which he asks him twice, by the way, his first order of business is to confess the sins of the nation and the sins of him and his household. Did you notice that? And friends, this is another element that we see throughout church history, see throughout the scriptures, is activity that precedes powerful working of God. The powerful movement of God is preceded by this kind of urgent prayer. Secondly, it's preceded by prayer that has as a strong element in its midst, confession, both corporate and personal. Right, and there are times where we walk through the service, and perhaps you've been there, and you've just gone through the motion. You know, yeah, whatever Josh said, you know, I'm going to just speak these words. And there are other times where you're saying, oh God, I have sinned so desperately. There are times, friends, there are times in my life where, you know, some people wonder what a pastor thinks, you know, from time to time. you know, let you in on a little bit of that here. There are times when the Spirit is at work in my life, where we're confessing our sins. And the thought comes to my mind, you know, isn't it ironic, God, that the worst sinner in this room happens to be me? Right? There are times where God brings us to this level of confession where we lament our sins. We see them as they truly are. And by the way, when you see your sins as they truly are, you do feel that way. And that's what Nehemiah saw so clearly. He saw so clearly the weight of his sins, the weight of his household sins, the weight of the nation's sins, and he saw his sin as connected to the state of being in trouble and in shame. And friends, the reason why I think that confession is so tied in to the work of rebuilding, right? Why is confession so integral to the work of rebuilding? The answer, I think, is this. You see, we confess our sins not simply to feel better, not simply to, you know, get that weight off our chest, which it does, thankfully. The ultimate reason we confess our sins to God or to another person when called for is to have a restored relationship, right? If you've wronged someone else, you know, and that wronging someone else is resulted in you being kind of separated from each other, the way that you come back together is you confess, you acknowledge, you ask forgiveness. And what is the effect of that? It reconnects people together. And in the same way, what Nehemiah understood was that any act of rebuilding for the city would be for the purpose of reconnecting the people of God and their Savior. And so confession featured prominently in Nehemiah's prayer. And it features prominently when God's people would decide to seek his favor in this way again. Thirdly, Nehemiah's prayer was anchored in God's promise. Look with me verse 8. It says, "Remember the word you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there.'" See, friends, this might be peculiar to you, but this actually is another feature of this kind of praying that is part of the powerful movement of God. It's praying that basically accuses God of having amnesia. And that might sound sacrilegious to you. You know, why would we tell God to remember? Doesn't he, like, not have these issues? You know, does he forget? Why would we tell God to remember? But friends, it seems to be in Scripture and in our experience that God delights to be reminded of the things he's promised. I wonder if you've heard of a man named George Mueller. Anyone heard of George Mueller? Some of you? George Mueller, fascinating man. He ran an orphanage, and he's known in kind of fundraising circles in that he gave up fundraising to a certain extent. And he said, "I'm just going to pray for my needs of the orphanage and see what God does in response." I was reading a book on missions, and someone actually said, you know, this actually is a viable alternative if you're so convicted. You could give up fundraising and do the George Mueller method. But listen to one writer said on George Mueller. He says, "One of the mightiest men of prayer of the last generation was George Mueller of Bristol, England, who in the last 60 years of his life," he lived to be 92 or 93, I'm not sure. Listen to this. "He obtained the English equivalent of $7,200,000 by prayer." But George Mueller never prayed for a thing just because he wanted it, or just because he felt it was greatly needed for God's work. When it was laid upon George Mueller's heart to pray for anything, he would search the Scriptures to find if there was some promise that covered the case. Sometimes he would search the Scriptures for days before he presented his petition to God. And then when he found the promise, with his Bible opened before him, with his finger upon that promise, he would plead that promise. And so he received what he asked. He always prayed with an open Bible before him. You see, friends, the work of God to rebuild his people, the work of God to move in these powerful ways that I long to be happening in our midst. I long to have Phoenixville experience. I long to see you overwhelmed by this movement of God in your life, doing things that you never dreamed possible. I long to see some of you go from this place where you feel like you're just kind of trapped in certain circumstances to something totally different, totally more in line with your gifting and your calling. By the way, Nehemiah, as we'll find out, was an unbelievably gifted leader. And imagine someone that gifted serving as the cupbearer to the king. But God would take him and move him and through all sorts of extraordinary means to this place. How did it happen? Answer: Nehemiah pled the promise of God. Another man who was known for this is Martin Luther. Martin Luther, you might be aware, before entering the ministry, was on this track to becoming a lawyer. And he came from a very gifted lineage of lawyers. And this became his practice. Martin Luther's practice was he would argue his case before the throne of heaven. He would say, "God, have you not said thus? Have you not promised this? Have you not swore on your glory and on your name that you will respond in this way, that you will respond to these prayers?" And God was pleased by that kind of praying, friends. God delights, says Hebrews, in those who believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. What does it look like to diligently seek him? Answer: seek him in his promises. Seek him in this kind of praying. Allow your finger to be on an open Bible, finding his promise, pleading with him for those things which he has promised. Lastly, one last item. Nehemiah's prayer culminated into a specific request concerning specific circumstances, concerning a specific act that he wanted to do. Look at how he concludes his prayer. He says, "Give me favor, O God. Give me success and grant me mercy in the sight of this man." Who's this man? Anyone want to guess? Was the king. You see, friends, what's interesting to note about Nehemiah's prayer is that not once did he ask God to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. That was his desire. Instead, he said, "God, give me success when I go to ask the king for money, for permission to leave, and for authority to rebuild." He had a specific... Nehemiah had a plan, friends, as we will see next week in chapter 2. Nehemiah had it very well thought out. This is what I need to happen. This is the amount of money. This is where I need the timber. This is where I need help. These are the people that are going to give me trouble, and I'm going to need some backing from the government on. He had it well thought out. He had a plan very well drafted. And so his praying was very specific in its culmination. He didn't ask, "Oh God, rebuild these walls." "Oh God, instead, give me success as I seek to be faithful to what I believe you've called me to do." And friends, that's where some of you are right now. Some of you have contemplated this calling by your God. And friends, we oftentimes think that acting, we either act or we pray. And in Scripture, it's always both. We plead with God his promises. We confess our sins that are keeping us from him. We plead his promises. And then we put before him specific plans, asking for him to work in and through those. And when the time is right, we go do them. That is how it gets done, friends. That is the teaching of this passage. That is the story of Nehemiah. That is how God calls us to live before his face and the callings that we've received. So friends, I'd like to, as we move towards this table, I'd like to just ask you, where are you in this story? Are you someone who is moved powerfully and deeply by the spiritual bankruptcy of those around you? Are you moved by your own spiritual bankruptcy, perhaps? Friends, I want to tell you, I was invited by a friend of mine in this church to fast with him over some matters. And this man was powerfully moved enough to ask a couple friends, can we get together and seek the Lord and fast and pray? Have you ever been moved in that way? If not, could you take some time to ask God to move you, to ask God to break in, break past all of the busyness, all of the things that clog your mind, and say, "Oh God, move me. Let me not be unmoved. Let my life not be just the sum of getting by in this world, but allow me to be moved by the things that are important to you." Perhaps you have been moved, and perhaps the question that you're asking is, "God, what's next? What's the plan?" Perhaps you have been moved, and instead you need to determine what the plan is for your life, the plan of what you're going to do next, and you need to ask God for some very specific things. And as he grants them, you need to move in faith. Well, friends, as we come to this table, what we see represented in this table is we see a man who was very moved by the state of God's church. In fact, this man was moved by the state of all of you here today. And the Lord Jesus was moved not simply to fast, though he did for 40 days, from food, from bread, but he was moved to fast even from his very life. As he would give up his life, as he would give up this connection with his Father on the cross, as he would hang there a forsaken man, utterly humiliated, he fasted even from his own reputation. And he was moved not simply to confess sins of his house, but he was moved to bear sin. In fact, the scripture says that he was moved to become sin. So that as you come to this table, as you lay your sins before God, Jesus says, "I will take them. I will bring them into the depth of my soul. I will bear them for you. I will bear them for those in your lives." if you will be faithful to go and tell them about me. So friends, wherever you are today, I plead with you, do not leave this room unmoved. Do not leave this room unmoved by the things that God wants you to be attentive to, and do not leave this room unmoved by this grace that is for you. Let me pray for you. Oh God, we praise you. Oh God, we love you. Oh God, we delight to know you. Oh Christ, we praise you for how you were moved by our state. You did not look upon us and go on to the next activity, but you saw us, you saw our sin, our misery, and you descended. You took upon the form of a servant. You became sin for us so that in you we could become the righteousness of God. Oh Christ, how we want to praise you right now, how we want to lift up our hearts, how we want to join with this choir of heaven who sings to you their unending hymn of praise.